We are going to be looking tonight at Hebrews chapter number 6 and verses 7 through 12. Last week we looked at Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, which is one of the more difficult sections in the New Testament. And tonight we'll have a little bit easier text, but it's still one that's challenging. We have seen in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, that the readers must leave the elementary teachings about the Messiah, that they must go on to perfection or to completion, and they must not lay again the foundation of Judaism. We read it, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, meaning of the Messiah. Let us go on unto perfection or completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those represent Old Testament Judaism. And this we will do if God permit. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, we have also seen that to renew to repentance those who have completely abandoned Christianity is impossible. It is not speaking of somebody who is saved today, then he thinks he's lost tomorrow, then he gets saved again. It's impossible for this one ever to change his mind once he goes this far and totally, completely, and with finality rejects Christ as his Savior, believing that Christ deserved to die on the cross and that he was not the Messiah. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And if any of you would like to see what we have to say on this, you can go back and check the notes from last week. And those of you listening over the internet can go to the website and look up last week's message, and the notes are readily available for you if you prefer a written copy. And if you prefer to listen, go ahead. It'll be good for you to listen to. We move on this evening, starting in verse 7, where we see in verses 7 and 8 that people produce the kind of fruit they really are. Now you think about it. Cats don't produce dogs. Okay? Rats don't produce birds. Elephants don't produce giraffes. Okay? You are an individual. You will produce the kind of fruit you really are. It is a reminder of, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And what it amounts to is this. If you are a saved person, someone who trusts Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your life will evidence what you really are deep down inside of you. If you are not saved, you are not trusting Christ as your Savior, your life will also produce the kind of individual you are deep down inside of yourself. "By their fruits ye shall know them." You will know what they are by observing their lifestyle. "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. It means that a saved person is going to evidence his salvation in his life, and an unsaved person is going to evidence his lack of salvation in his life. Four introduces an explanation in the sense of now. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it is a descriptive phrase which implies that the earth or the ground which allows rainwater to soak in is being compared to someone who has been genuinely saved. Earth is ground or land. Oft is often, many times or frequently. Bringeth forth herbs indicates that this same earth is fruitful. The earth or ground not only takes in the rain, but also brings forth herbs. Herbs that are meat is suitable vegetation. For them is for those, and suggests that these persons did not personally care for their land, but had others, such as hired hands or servants, taking care of their land for them. For them by whom is because of whom, and refers to the landowners. It is dressed, suggests it is cultivated, or it is tilled. Receiveth means receives one share, shares in or receives, and what he receives is blessing from God. Blessing suggests God's bountifulness in giving this productivity. Now you understand this if you grow flowers or if you grow a garden. You need to have not only the soil tilled, but you also need to have moisture from time to time, periodically. You don't see much growing other than cacti in the desert, okay? But around here, you see a lot. I'm from Illinois. I lived in farming community, two different farming communities for 22 or 23 years. It was always nice in my mind to see the farmers out plowing their fields, getting them ready to plant the seed. Then they'd plant the seed, and pretty soon you'd see the crops coming up. And it was beautiful to look at the corn and the beans and the oats and whatever else was coming. But without rain, it just doesn't work. I remember most of the years we had corn out in our fields that was in the neighborhood of 10 feet tall, with a couple of ears at least on each stalk that would be the size of my forearm. But then I remember one year in 1978, I believe it was, where the corn tasseled at 3 feet on July 4th, and it was just a total loss except for silage that they chopped up and put away for feed. The earth receives the rain. The ground produces the product, you know, the produce, whatever is planted. But not every field is like that. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Verse 8 is given in contrast to verse 7, as is indicated by the word but, which suggests a mild contrast. That which beareth clearly refers to that earth or ground which bears, and bears is used in a figurative sense of produces. The ground which produces thorns and briars is not what the farmer wants. It is rejected. Thorns refers to thorn plants. Briars are prickly weeds, especially thistles. This kind of ground is rejected, which means that it does not stand the test. Hence, it is unqualified, it is worthless, it is based, it's disqualified, it's unproved, or it's unfit. It's rejected. This land or ground which bears thorns and briars is not only rejected, it is also nigh unto cursing. You know the farmer's not going to speak very kindly of the land that he has that is producing nothing but thorns and briars. It is nigh unto means that it's near to. And in the context, it's used in the sense of is close to. And what it is close to is cursing, meaning a curse or an implication. And with nigh, it means that it is almost cursed or close to being cursed, whose end is to be burned, whose outcome is for burning, or whose destiny is for burning. The farmer is going to burn over this land or ground to get rid of the thorns and the briars. Similarly, the person who produces things which are characteristic of an unspiritual individual is in danger, because it may very well be that he is, and likely is, that he is genuinely unsaved. What it amounts to is, what kind of fruit are you producing in your life? Is it spiritual fruit that is pleasing to the Lord, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and so on? Or is it drunkenness, fighting, all kinds of immorality, and so on? That this is the proper interpretation of verse 8 is made clear by the writer's contrasting statement in verse 9. The writer in verse 9 is convinced that most of his readers have been genuinely saved. I don't know that this theme, that most of the readers are genuinely saved in Hebrews, is ever really proclaimed. They usually get stuck on verses 4 through 6 about whether a person can or cannot lose his salvation. But beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's writing to people, most of whom are genuinely saved, and he believes them to be genuinely saved. There may be a few individuals who have not yet been saved. And I say it the same way to our people in our congregation. You need to be born again, but the fact is, most of you have been. You need to be saved. The fact is, most of you have been. Why do I say this? Because there might be one or two out there that still need to be saved, and we want them to hear and understand the gospel message. Verse 9 is given in contrast to verse 8, as is indicated by the word but. Beloved is dear ones or loved ones. The tense of we are persuaded indicates that an action has taken place in the past and that its result has continued on. It is literally, we have been convinced. And as a result means we are convinced or we are certain. We refers to the writer. It's kind of like my first wife used to say, you know, honey, we need to do something. She had no intention of doing it. So I would answer her, yes, let's. And I had no intention of doing it. She could do it if she wanted to, but it wasn't going to get done. And you understand how that goes. You men probably have had your wife say to you, we need to do such and such a thing. Really? We do? Oh, yes, we do. Does this fit? Of course it does. We weren't born yesterday. This writer has been convinced of something in the past, and as a result, he's still certain of it at the time he's writing this letter. In his opinion, it is a settled matter. The people to whom he is writing are basically genuinely saved. There might be a few that still aren't, but he's writing to people whom he believes to be truly saved. We are persuaded better things of you is better things about you, or better things concerning you, and suggests better than the works which are characteristic of unsaved people. Do I believe that my church people here in the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville are living like the ungodly crowd? No, I don't believe that for one minute. Might someone who is here be living like the ungodly crowd? Sure. And what would that tell me? Tells me he's probably part of that ungodly crowd and needs to get saved. But we generalize it and we indicate it by everybody. But everybody, you know, 99% of our people are genuinely born again, and we're thankful for that. And may be used to continue the thought. Or it may be used in an emphatic sense as indeed, in fact, certainly, verily, or yea. Things that accompany salvation refers to the better things that the writer is persuaded regarding his readers. He is persuaded that there is evidence in their lives that they are genuinely born again. That accompany is used in the sense of belonging to. What these things belong to or accompany is salvation. The normal term for salvation, and it means preservation or deliverance from sin and its consequences. The writer of Hebrews is persuaded that his readers evidence salvation in their lives and are to be compared with the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs which are suitable for them because of whom it is dressed. That is, the writer is convinced that his readers are to be compared with the well-watered land or ground in verse 7. Which produces herbs for the landowners. Though is even if, even though, or although. Although we thus speak, although we are speaking in this manner, we refers to the writer, who is convinced that his readers are genuinely saved people, but he wishes to take no chances. As saved people, they will not do the things which are mentioned in verses 4 through 6. But what if somebody in the reading audience does those things? It would indicate a lack of salvation. What does your life demonstrate? Does it demonstrate that you've trusted Christ as your Savior and are seeking to live for Him? Or does it evidence an unsaved condition that needs to put Christ in his life? One or the other is going to be true. God knows, we see in verse 10, the genuineness of the reader's salvation. There's only one person in here that I know for certain that is born again, and that's me. Oh, I know that most of you are, but I know this one specifically. You know whether you are or aren't. God knows everyone, and God makes no mistakes. I may think you're saved and you may not be saved, but God doesn't just think. He knows. I guess. I'd say I'm fairly accurate in my guessing, but I have been known to be wrong. God knows the genuineness of the reader's salvation. He's got a good memory, by the way, doesn't he? Yes, he does. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't it interesting, the various works that are described as being characteristic of believers in Hebrews? compared to what you might hear in a modern church. People have different idea of what works constitute genuineness of salvation. They have a list, and if you're not following their list, they have an opinion of your salvation that may not be accurate. Go by the Bible's list. In verse 9, the writer stated that he's persuaded that his readers are genuinely saved. In verse 10, he introduces an explanation with the word translated for, which is used in the sense of now. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God is God the Father. Unrighteous would be unjust. To forget shows how God is not unrighteous or not unjust. It means to overlook or to care nothing about. God knows whether these people are saved. He looks on their works, and their works demonstrate that they are saved. Their works did not save them, but are evidence or proof that they are in fact saved. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 puts works and salvation in a proper perspective. One is saved by grace through faith rather than by works, but good works are something the believer has been created to do as part of his normal Christian life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk or live in them." God will not miss this. There will be no confusion on his part regarding their salvation. He has not forgotten them, and he is not overlooking them now. God knows that I'm a saved man. God knows when I got saved. God knows everything there is to know about me. And God knows if you're a saved person. God knows the date on which you trusted Christ as your Savior. You may not know that date, but he does. God knows if you're pretending. There's no getting by with pretense with God. God will not miss this. There will be no confusion on God's part regarding their salvation. He has not forgotten them, and he's not overlooking them now. God is not unrighteous with the result that he would forget their work and labor of love. Because God is righteous, he will remember their work and labor of love. Work means deeds, and labor means work or toil, and suggests the weariness that accompanies the toil. Of love goes with both work and labor. These people served the Lord diligently out of love, and they wore themselves out doing it. They were not unsaved. Instead, it appears that they may have been discouraged with the troubles they were enduring as a result of their salvation. "Which ye have showed toward his name" refers to love. "You have showed" as you demonstrated. And it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. You demonstrated this toward his love. May be used in the sense of unto his name or because of his name. And his name refers to the name God, and suggests all that he is and all that he represents. It is another way of saying toward God himself, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister shows what their work and labor of love was. They had ministered to the saints in the past, and they were still ministering to the saints in the present. Ministered is the word from which the word deacon is derived. In this context, it means that they were serving, they were helping, or they were supporting. The saints were God's people, and as such, they were genuinely saved people. They had been set apart for the Lord's use. They were not some elite group of believers. Rather, they included the entire class of persons known as believers. And so here we are, as believers. We're saints. I'll bet you never heard of Saint Gretchen, but here she is over here on my left and your right. I bet you've never heard of Saint Alan, but there he is, right over there in his normal spot. Well, how about Saint Dennis? Oh, he's right where he belongs, every service. We have a lot of saints, don't we? Every believer is a saint. I'm Saint James. You've heard of me, right? He's in the Bible. Ah, St. Mary. Two St. Marys here. Yes, indeed. We're glad for you, saints. You're saved people. You're saints. These believers in Hebrews 6 had not only ministered in the past to these saints, but the import of "and do minister" is that they were still continuing to serve, to help, or to support these saints. This is something that was normal for them. And God would not forget this. What is normal for you? Praying, Bible study, faithfulness in your attendance in God's house. These things are normal for believers. We love doing this. If God were to forget this, he would be unrighteous. But this cannot be, because it would be contrary to his very nature. And as we move on into verses 11 and 12, we see that the writer is concerned that some of his readers may not yet be genuinely saved. Well, that's every pastor's concern for those who attend his church. It is my concern that each one of you be genuinely saved and on your way to heaven. I would not want to find out later on that one of you was not saved. But I know that possibility exists, and I don't want that to happen. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 11 is indicating that what was true in verse 10 was true of the readers as a whole. There were some, however, who were not demonstrating these good works quite as well as others. Were they really saved? We don't know. For you see, we look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Are your children genuinely saved? I'd like to believe that all of my children are genuinely saved, and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Are they? I don't know. I pray for some of them that they will be certainly saved, because I question it. Am I right about whether they are or aren't? I don't know. I don't look on the heart. I look on the outward appearance. What does the outward appearance tell me? Unfortunately, sometimes the outward appearance hints that there may not actually be salvation there. I just look at all the people that come to my church with that same question. Are they saved? Most of them, I think there's no question about it. I've seen a few over the years that there was big question about it. And introduces a continuation of the thought from the previous verse. It could instead be emphatic and understood as indeed or in fact. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. We, literary plural, and it refers to the writer himself. We desire is a term which means we long for. It's something we really want. What the writer longs for is that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Every one of you is each one of you. Did you notice? It's instructive to note that by the use of you rather than us, the writer does not include in himself in this group. He is exhorting to be eager to serve the Lord and thereby to demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation. He is certain of his salvation and desires to be certain of theirs. He also knows that he is demonstrating his faith by his diligence in lovingly serving the Lord by ministering to his fellow believers. And of course, it is my desire that every one of you be definitely born again and living for the Lord. Do show is the same term translated showed in verse 10. What they needed to show or to demonstrate is the same diligence. The same implies the same that others have also shown, the same diligence in ministering to the saints, in performing a work and labor of love. Diligence means eagerness, earnestness, or zeal. The extent to which this writer of Hebrews wants his readers to show this same diligence is to the full assurance of hope, the absolute certainty of the hope of salvation. The full assurance of hope is the certainty of the hope of salvation unto the end, suggests forever or for the rest of their lives. In other words, he would never want them to show anything less than the full assurance or certainty of their hope of salvation. What he is doing is asking them to be eager to serve the Lord, thereby demonstrating their salvation in their lives. Although they could not earn their salvation, if they were serving the Lord faithfully, it would indicate that the Lord was working in their lives. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 12 continues the thought of verse 11. It shows purpose. That is understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that, and ye as the readers, but does not include the writer. Again, this is instructive in that he differentiates between himself and those whom he is urging not to be slothful, but followers of saved people. Slothful is lazy or sluggish. It's the same term used in Hebrews 5:11, where it was translated dull in the phrase dull of hearing. He is urging his readers to show diligence in exercising their spiritual faculties in order that they not be dull of hearing or lazy or sluggish in their response to the preaching and or teaching of the Word of God. Instead, he wants them to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, which is introduced by but, which is used to demonstrate a contrast between what they should not be and what they should be. They should not be followers or imitators of bad things. Instead, they should be followers or imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They should be followers of saved people. Inherit suggests something which is occurring progressively. It may be used in the sense of acquire, obtain, or come into possession of. What they come into possession of is the promises, which represent the entire group of promises made regarding salvation, which God has made to believers throughout the Word of God. Believers will acquire these promises through faith or trust. They were saved by believing. However, these promises are obtained not only through faith, but also through patience. This is not the term which implies long suffering. Rather, it is the term which implies steadfastness or endurance. Thus, although these promises are acquired in the present sense, when believers receive Christ as Savior, their fulfillment is not yet complete. They are in the process of being fulfilled. We were saved when we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's the past tense. The present tense, we are being saved now as we go through life. God is at work in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, producing Christ-likeness and getting us to step away from sin. But it will be fulfilled in the future when our salvation is complete at the rapture, when our old sin natures will be removed and we will be from then on perfectly Christ-like. Right now we have a new sinless nature which is perfectly Christ-like. However, we also have an old sin nature which is anything but Christ-like. As I've said, salvation has a future aspect. It will not be complete until the redemption of the believer's bodies. Meanwhile, the believer may be called on to endure much tribulation while God is molding and shaping the believer's life the way he would have it to be. According to Romans 5:3, tribulation worketh, means produces, patience. And according to James 1:3, the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, worketh patience. It's this sort of patience the writer has in mind. And the writer's statement in this verse prepares the reader for what he will write in Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So what do the things you are doing in your life demonstrate about your salvation? Do they indicate that you are genuinely saved? Or do they indicate that you are not yet genuinely saved? If they don't evidence your salvation, you need to make certain that you have been genuinely born again. I can help you with that and would be delighted to do so. In a little while, after we pray and have our concluding hymn, I'll go to the door and shake hands with people as they are leaving. If you need to talk to me about something, you just make it clear to me and I'll make arrangements to come and talk with you. I'm here to help you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that teaches us about our salvation. Help us, our Father, to be the kind of people that produce good fruit, that love thee and that live for thee, whose lives are blessed. Help us not to be mistaken, or help us not to be pretending to be saved. We ask that you will be with each one, meet their needs, that you know what they are. In Jesus' name, amen.